Oh, you're all in great voice today. So the question and the title of the sermon is this: so when was Jesus Christ actually born? Today is the day that most of the world thinks it was that he was born. But when you get digging into the facts in the scripture, you find out that this isn't the day. In fact, we don't even know which day it was. You can speculate all you want, and if you speculate 365 times, you're likely to land on it, but you won't know which one of them it is. However, the clues are very clear as to when it wasn't, and generally speaking, when it was, his day of birth as a human being. These are the two great religious holidays for Christianity are Easter and Christmas, usually in that order. Easter being coming in second to Christmas because everybody likes gifts. We might wonder, why does Christmas so heavily dominate traditional Christian thinking? And what is the world missing by keeping Christmas? Well, we'll answer those as we go along. There are many theoretical traditions of when Christ was born. When you go back and read about it, the Encyclopedia Britannica has some excellent articles on that and very thorough. 258 AD was the first traditional Christian bishop speculated, this that we have recorded, traditional Christian meaning this would be a Roman bishop, speculated that the day Christ was born, and he guessed March 25. And then if you read through the articles of the discussion that went on for a number of decades as the various theological leaders were arguing back and forth as to when they thought Christ was born, it went from March 25 to anywhere on the calendar, back and forth. And the bottom line was they really didn't know because they didn't have any basis for it. I'm sure they had some reason why they chose the date, but they didn't really know at all. For several hundred years, numerous Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox and Armenian Orthodox church leaders, all of those would have been a part of the Catholic organization, speculated all over the calendar. In the 500s AD, the reigning pope embraced the Roman Saturnalia celebration. Now, if you don't know what Saturnalia is, it's not a good thing. It was typical of Roman holidays. It involved a lot of illicit sex, a lot of drinking. If they'd had drugs, I'm sure they used those. I mean, on a broad scale throughout the population. But the Saturnalia was based on one or several of the pagan gods. And during the Saturnalia celebration, the slaves were freed and were considered to be the equals of their owners. And they thought was fun, apparently, is to insult each other. The slaves especially insulting their owners. When Saturnalia was over, they went back to being slaves, of course. And it usually lasted about a week. In the 500s AD, the reigning pope embraced the Roman Saturnalia celebration, as I said, in late December. And the midwinter celebrations of the Gothic peoples. Now, the Goths were in north central Europe at that time, and some were over in Scandinavia at that time. Some of them were actually descended from Israelites. Not all the Goths were Israelites, but some of them actually were Israelites in their wandering because they had been taken into captivity. They broke loose from that, and they then began to migrate eventually toward Europe. And that was some of the early migrations were during that time. Some were not. Some were probably ancestors of Germany and neighboring in Austria as well, based on the reading I've done on that. So they were coming into the sphere of influence of the Roman Church because they hadn't been able to reach much very far into the Far East or even into the Middle East. As they migrated into Europe, they came into the Roman Church's territory. So the reigning pope embraced the Saturnalia celebration of mid to late December. And the midwinter celebrations of the Gothics coincided with that. So it was a way to sort of invite them in, you know. The result was a relabeled holiday called Christmas. That was how they embraced it. Christmas was not a command of God. We're not commanded to keep Christ's birthday in any way, shape, or form, nor even implied in the Bible as a day of celebration. It's none other than a reworked Saturnalia festival. We'll get into a little bit more of what Saturnalia was, other than what I've just mentioned. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 as we begin to walk through the scriptures that have to do with this. Luke chapter 1. We'll read the first, the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Luke was, of all the writers of scripture, was very systematic. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. I mean, he traveled with the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul needed regular attention from a doctor because of the injuries he sustained during times of persecution. So that's at least my theory as to why Luke traveled with Paul. Luke was to write the book of Luke, which was the biography of Christ, one of the four gospel accounts. He also wrote the book of Acts, which meant that he gathered the information for that as he was traveling. We'll give in a little bit more detail on that here in a minute. Inasmuch as here's how he began the book of Luke. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also that having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Paul is writing to Theophilus. Now, what it appears to be is that Theophilus was actually the paying Luke to do this research and to write his book, the books of Scripture. Whatever came out, he just wanted to read and to know what Luke had learned. It seems that Luke was very early in the church, knowing things from the very first it mentions, but he was certainly coincided with the 12 apostles, whom he must have interviewed thoroughly, as his book of Acts and such would reflect. Theophilus was, this is all we know of him, but what was common at the time when a book was written, it would have a patron, somebody who was paying the bills. So the researcher could afford to research and do the writing and then get copies of the book made, and then the wealthy person would pay for it, though we reckon that Theophilus was probably that wealthy person who did that. Probably he was a member of the church. That was the way it was done, certainly in society. When there were major treatises written, the author needed somebody to pay his bills while he was concentrating on getting the item written. And notice that Theophilus appears to be in the church, because you notice that last part of verse 4, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he was instructed in the things of God. That would sound like he was in the church of God. Let's go to the book of Acts. Now, Luke also has a brief statement about the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 1 and its first three verses this time. The former account I made, O Theophilus, so the book of Luke was written first and then the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So again, he addresses the introduction to the book of Luke to Theophilus. And to the benefit of Theophilus is the benefit of us all. God just inspired this part of the scriptures to be written in that particular way. And it was a way that, again, Theophilus was able to benefit the church by having a researcher go, and nobody had written about the Acts of the Apostles. What Luke would likely have done, because we put ourselves in his place and think about it a little bit, he likely was interviewing church members who had some background and some history, including the apostles, obviously, because they were the eyewitness accounts. And he would interview them and ask them questions and learn from them. With the apostle Paul, he traveled with him extensively. So he knew what Paul did during the time he traveled with him, and undoubtedly he heard the tales of Paul's experiences from Paul in the process of time. Likewise, he would have been able to talk to others that Paul trained and that he worked with, Barnabas, another one of the apostles, not of the 12, but also an apostle, though. He would also have had much to say. So it's a fascinating way to understand this part of the scripture. Now, with that background, let's look again at the Anno Domini versus before Christ controversy. Anno Domini is A.D. The year of the Lord is what Anno Domini means in Latin. B.C. stands is the English rendering of before Christ. As far as writing those. This is based on the prophecies in Daniel and elsewhere where we place the birth of Jesus Christ at 4 BC. The research that the church has done in modern era, building on what other eras of the church had researched as well, that we reckon that Christ was born in what was called 4 BC. We can get into it. We'll have a Bible study on that particular subject of BC and AD another time. But B.C. and A.D. dating was not concocted until after 525 A.D. So it wasn't something that was in existence at the time of the apostles at all. 500 years later, yes, it came into existence. So that's why we use it now. Problem is, there was a monk who came up with the idea, Dionysius Exiguus. See how you think it should be pronounced, Exiguus, Exiguus. Sounds good enough to me. Can't even get his first name out. Anyway, Mr. Exiguus originated the B.C. The A.D. part of the A.D. and B.C. So we're in the A.D. section. He developed the B.C. part. He considered Jesus Christ as the divider of history. Anyway, that's true enough. That's a fair understanding, dividing the history. But problem was, is he didn't count correctly. And this is odd. Let me give you a little bit of his background. He was born in Scythia Minor. Scythia, by the way, is typically a location of where there were ancient Israelites migrating. It is a derivative of Isaac. Scythia is usually how it would be pronounced. In Hebrew, only the consonants were the key part of the word. So skith, the sk part, is the last two words or letters of Isaac. So it's considered by researchers to be a reference to those descended from Isaac, which all the Israelites were. Hence, they were sometimes called because they were of Isaac or they were of Israel. But whatever the case, Scythia Minor at the time of the 400s A.D., would have been Romania and Bulgaria on our map today. Now, some of the Romanians and Bulgarians were coming in to settle. Others were moving on through. So that's where he was from. Born in 470 AD. He was educated and he moved to Rome where he translated the Roman church writings from Greek to Latin. Ironically, he wrote a treatise on basic mathematics. So you'd have thought that he would have thought about a year zero. He came up with the Anno Domini, year of our Lord, to reckon the time or the era of Christ. Others later refer to anything before that as B.C., before Christ. Unfortunately, he didn't factor in the year zero. So when you get if you would take a ruler, if you happen to have a ruler, yardstick, tape measure, or whatever, you pull it out. And before you get to inch number one, you've got all these little graduations. And one of them marks off halfway there, and the other's three-fourths of the way, and sixteenths, and 30 seconds, and so on. He didn't think about that. In time, you also have those before you get to the first year. So he left that part out. So you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, but there needs to be a year zero. So that was finally figured out, you know, much later after his time, as mathematicians were starting to get A's and B's in class instead of D's and F's. And so it worked out a little bit better. Now, the events leading up to the birth of Christ, let's go to Luke chapter 1. It was about 400 years before they finally figured out the year zero needed to be put in there or considered it to be put in there. But it was too late, so they just do 1 BC and 1 AD and so on and so forth. Verse one, chapter 1 of Luke again, and it's verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Quick comment about Herod. This was the one who is known as Herod the Great. He was not a Roman. He was a client king under the Roman government. He was actually an Idumean or an Edomite from the Middle East. And he didn't like the Jews very much. But when you get down to know Herod pretty well, he didn't like much of anybody. He murdered most of his family on one time or another. And anybody he didn't like, he had them murdered. But he was the king, the client king. In other words, he ruled Palestine. That's what Rome referred to the traditional land of Israel, referred to it as Palestine. And that's still used today interchangeably. Herod was ruling that, and it wasn't that he was without some benefit or some usefulness. He was the one that rebuilt the temple, which was in dire need of restoration and rebuilding. So Herod rebuilt the temple on a grand scale. And he overhauled the Temple Mount so that there was more land that wasn't, you know, sort of on the steep slope. It was flattened out a little bit for the use of the Jews. That was a benefit. He tended to keep the peace, except when he decided to disturb it himself, but he tended to provide some stability. But there was in the days of Herod, a king in Judea, a priest called Zacharias. So we'll get back to our story here. Of the division of Abijah. And you think, what do you mean, the division of Abijah? All the priests were descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. And they were organized, as we'll see in a little more detail here later, organized based on the division of the tribe that they would serve and their time of serving at the temple. They didn't all serve at the temple. Once there were enough of them, which there were by the time they came into the promised land, and definitely were a few hundred years later when the temple was built, they used a tabernacle before that, which was a tent, a portable temple in that sense, much smaller. But when the big temple was built in the days of Solomon, David organized it. He gathered all of the material that was needed for it. Some believe that David even sent, because they knew of North America, sent ships over to harvest copper out of Royal Island in Lake Superior, which wasn't probably the shape of the lake as it is today, but it was the island was there, and it was some of the purest copper on the surface of the planet. And copper was important for making bronze, and bronze was what an awful lot of the items in the temple or reinforcements where they needed metal reinforcements were used. So another little bit of an aside there. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So not only was he descended from Aaron, who was the first high priest in Israel, back he was the brother of Moses, but his wife was descended from Aaron as well. She was from a priestly family, in other words. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, very faithful, dedicated individuals, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And we would take that to mean they were beyond childbearing age. So if we begin to date that, this was the reign of Herod the Great, the client king under Rome. Elizabeth was of Aaronic lineage. By Aaronic, I mean this brother of Moses, Aaron. So turn it into an adjective by putting the ick on the end of it. They were dedicated and faithful to God. And they were of, or he was of, the division of Abijah. Now, let's look at the divisions. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Everything is organized. You find that out the more you go through school, you find out how organized everything is. Not always is it organized the way you like it, but it is organized because it wouldn't function otherwise. God is a God of order, a good order, not overmuch. That's where it's not needed. But we notice in chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, and this will be verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 it says, "And according to the order of David his father, he, Solomon, appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their duties, to praise and to serve before the priests." When it says to praise and to serve before the priests, that would mean the Levites who were not descended from Aaron. They were of the tribe of Levi, but not Aaronic, of the line of Aaron. They would then have their duties to do as well, but not acting as priests. There were lots of other things to do. They had choirs that sang, because music, certain specific music was needed to express praise toward God. They had other duties to maintaining the buildings, to helping to process the offerings that were, not all the offerings of animals brought into the temple were to be used as a burnt offering where it was all burnt up. That was only rarely. Most of them were offerings that were turned into food. And then the family who brought it, which eat that in conjunction with the family of the priests who were there. So it was a festal meal, or a meal that was before God and in honor to God in many ways. Okay, so the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests, and as the duty each day required, and the gatekeepers to their divisions for each gate. So the Levites, the tribe of Levi, not only looked after the temple and the sacrifices, the religious aspects of Israel, they also were gatekeepers in Jerusalem. They made the gates were the weak point of the city wall. So the Levites were stationed there to look after it, as David, the man of God, had commanded. And they did not depart from the command of the king, of the priests and the Levites, concerning any matter concerning the treasuries. So David had laid out a plan for the Levitical priesthood to serve as in teams, in their according to their families, as he organized it, and they served at the temple. And then Solomon, David's son, is the one who put that into motion. Now we look at verses 20 to 21 of 1 Chronicles 28. Verse 20 to 21. "And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. And do not fear," do it meaning build the temple, "do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. And he will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of the Lord, of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship and for every kind of service. Also the leaders and the people will be completely at your command." So these are some of David's last words before he knew that his time had come to die. He'd lived a long, hard life. And he was handing this off to Solomon. In chapter 24, he had one of the things he'd handed off, same 1 Chronicles, chapter 24. He had already delineated how the priesthood would be organized. Now, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. That's verse 1. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father had no children, and therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David, with Zadok and the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech and the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their service. So they divided them by lot. In other words, they had them organized in family groups, the priests. Each family would have so many priests that would need to be there on duty at that particular time. The first lot in verse 7 fell to Jehoiarib, I guess you'd say it. The second one to Jedaiah. The third to Harim. The second to Seorim. The fifth to Malachijah. the sixth to Majaman, the seventh to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abijah. And thus, and then it goes on through the rest of them, but we'll break off with Abijah because this is the one that was important for the New Testament. That was the line of the priesthood that his name just slipped my mind. Anyway, the priest that we are talking about here, this was the line, it'll come back in a minute, it'll come back to us, this was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance. By the hand of Aaron, their father, as God had, the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now, the Matthew Henry commentary makes this statement: among these 24 courses, the eighth is that of Abijah, or Abiah, and is mentioned in Luke 1 and verse 5, as the course in which Zechariah was up, the father of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist then had a father who was a priest, and that was the course that he served under. And it appears that these courses, which David now settled through interrupted perhaps in the bad rains, had long broken off from captivity, yet continued in succession until the destruction of the third temple of the Romans. So in other words, it was lasting. It lasted all the way through the time when the house of Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they came back, they rebuilt the temple, and began to pick up right where they left off. The Jews could maintain the priestly courses over time because they were set by the Hebrew calendar. They knew when they were to serve. It was all organized carefully. The integrity was carefully maintained by the priesthood and later by the Pharisaic rabbis. And after the temple's destruction in 70 AD, until after the temple's destruction. In other words, the priesthood functioned according to the 24 courses of the priests all the way up to the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That was a war with Rome that lasted from 66 to 70 AD. And in 70 AD was the final battle. This isn't a war that you hear about in school very much, but it was a horrendous war. Tiberius was the Roman governor who was administrating it, or Roman general, I'm sorry, administrating it. And the Jews all came and squeezed into Jerusalem, except for those that scattered. And many of them scattered, you know, out into the Mediterranean, sailing to other places, going to the east or the north or south, whichever they could go. But there were still very many Jews bottled up in Jerusalem. And in the final battle, because they wouldn't give up, and the Romans were getting tired, so they attacked, and they wiped out, I think, 600,000 Jews in that battle alone. That was a huge casualty amount. And that meant most of the priesthood and of the intelligentsia who were in Jerusalem had gone there, except for the few that had gone away and scattered out. So that was a huge war. And you'd think, wow, the Jews must never have been able to recover from that. Well, it's sort of yes and sort of not. 50 years later, they did it again. That was the Bar Kokhba revolt. A Jewish leader was Simon Bar Kokhba. And they took Rome on a second time and held their own, but not for as long. You know, Rome just simply had too big of armies and they were too skilled at what they did. That broke the back of the functioning priesthood of the Jews. They knew who the priests were, of course, but they didn't try to rebuild from that. That scattered them all around Europe and Asia, or that part of Asia and in Europe and across North Africa, and it weakened them from being a nation in their own right until modern times when the state of Israel, you know, began to organize here in this century, the past century just before us. The conceptions of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get to our point here. When was Jesus actually born? So it was while he, and this is in Luke chapter 1 again. We'll go back to the New Testament, to Luke. We'll start in verse 5 to begin with. So it was that he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the, now we're in verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. When he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So it was his job to carry the incense was in a censer. It had a handle on it, and you would scoop coals out of the fire that they had inside the temple. It had a name for it, but it was there, and you could scoop those coals out. And the incense was a special ingredient of or a special concoction of numerous fragrant items, whether it was minerals or dried leaves or of certain trees or needles of certain evergreens, as my case might be, whatever the combination was to make this particular incense. And as they would sprinkle that onto the end of their censer, it would give off a little bit of smoke and a wonderful fragrance would fill the room. So that was what they needed, what they were doing. And while the multitude of the people were praying outside, see, it was Zacharias now, this is father of John the Baptist, who's in there doing this. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right side of the altar of incense. So the angel appears to him right there in the temple. And Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, and the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. I scare everybody. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll call his name John." They didn't have any choice. His name was going to be John. "And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great," in verse 15, "he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist's birth was prophesied by this angel. And Zacharias heard the prophecy right there in front of him, and he had to continue on duty for one more week. They had to serve 2 weeks at a time at this particular time of the year, because it was close to Pentecost. So he had to be there to be serving during Pentecost and then the following week. Zacharias then went home about mid-June of 5 BC and went back home to his wife, and then John the Baptist was conceived then. That puts John the Baptist's birth at the beginning of Nisan or Abib in the spring of 4 BC when you count the months out. So he was born in the spring of 4 BC. Now we go to Luke chapter 1, and we read about the birth of Christ. And this then debunks the idea that Christmas is the time that Christ was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll begin there. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel," that was the name of the angel, "was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now in verse 36, you drop down a little ways. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," so the angel was giving her directions, "Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So she's 6 months along in her pregnancy. So then in Luke 1, continuing on, we'll jump to verse 39, Elizabeth goes to visit Mary, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary, being the younger, goes to visit Elizabeth, who is older. "Now Mary arose in those days and went up to the hill country in haste to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias," that would be the head of the house there, the high priest, the father of John the Baptist, "and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, And then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which are told to her by the Lord." So she gave the reassurance to Mary that what she had heard was actually happening. John the Baptist was conceived 6 months before Mary miraculously conceived Jesus. Therefore, John the Baptist would be 6 months older than Christ. Now we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives, and this is a good story, when the neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had given great mercy on her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias, was the custom usually. And his mother answered and said, "No, his name shall be called John." Well, that's out of the ordinary. But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." And yet you think, called by the name of a relative? When we were in Ohio, we lived near Amish land. And Bible names are very popular among the Amish. And they can recite, even the kids can, at least the kids that have been trained up until recently, they can recite nine generations back. "I'm the son of so-and-so," or "daughter of so-and-so," "the son of so-and-so," "the son of so-and-so," "the son of so-and-so," all the way back. Not that it helps, because they recite all these short names, most of them biblical names, not the long biblical names or short ones. John, Dan, any number of other ones that are there. So they often have, you know, prepared a name for their firstborn son well before, and that's part of how they draw things from the scriptures and among the Amish. On the eighth day, we're going to circumcise him. So they said to her, "There's no one called by that name." So they made signs to his father, to Zacharias, his father, and asked, "What will he be called?" And Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, probably, you know, making the signals of a writing tablet. And so they brought one, and he wrote, "His name is John." You're not going to name him anything but John. So they marveled, and immediately Zacharias' mouth was opened. God loosed his tongue so he could speak again, and he was praising God, and fear came upon all those who dwelt there. And all these things were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard him kept it in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was upon him. So Zacharias then made a prophecy about his son John. In verse 67, it states that. And then in verse 68, it begins to quote, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his covenant, the oath which he swore to his father Abraham." He was saving up all these words since he hadn't been able to speak for a long time. "And to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child," now he gets down to John the Baptist, his little baby, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest," with reference to John the Baptist, will be the prophet of the highest. "For you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his way to give knowledge and salvation to his people by the remission of sins to the tender mercies of God." And he did. His ministry started 6 months before Christ's ministry. Christ himself went to be baptized by John. It wasn't that it was necessary for him to be baptized. He had no sins to repent of. And John reminded him of that. And he said, Christ said, essentially, nevertheless, let it be done, you know, for the example, so that others will know that this is what they must do as well. And so the ceremony of baptism was tied into the church through John the Baptist. And then the child grew in verse 80 and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And you think, where are the deserts? From where they lived in Galilee, they were up that direction, you would basically go straight east. And you would go down into the Jordan River Valley, and then you would climb out of the Jordan River Valley and you go to Iraq. That was Syria, sorry. You go to Syria first, then Iraq. But as soon as you got out into Syria, you'd be out into in the edge of the deserts. There were some dry areas then that are similar to some of the dry areas now. Now we come to the birth of Christ, Luke chapter 2. We look in Luke 2. And of course, remember, we're going to find out it wasn't in the wintertime. Came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and this census took place while Quirinius, hard one to pronounce, was governing in Syria, so all went to be registered. Palestine was considered to be a province of the Assyrian territory that Rome labeled it as Syria. That's why they had to go to the various towns to get registered. So they all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. Judea is the territory of the house of Judah, and that's where Jerusalem is located. And then it goes all the way down to the Dead Sea as well, in the Jordan River. So Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That was where David was born, was in Bethlehem, and they were of the line of David. And because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And he brought forth their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn for them. And we know this from the traditional Christian birth of Christ story. They recognize all this, but they set it in the wintertime. I'll explain why it can't be in the wintertime as we go along here next. And so in verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then it goes, I'll come back to that. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign that you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly the angel and a multitude of the heavenly host were praising God and singing. So that, boy, that would keep them awake. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them to heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see if this is true. And they came and with haste, in verse 16, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus would be lying there in the manger, in the feeding trough, in other words. But it was a clean and safe place for him to be as a tiny baby. And they made it widely known, saying that what was told to them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things that were told them by the shepherds. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart when the shepherds returned and glorifying, praising God and all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now, notice that they were keeping their flocks outdoors at night. And you think, well, it's the Middle East, it gets hot there. But it does get hot there. I spent summer of 1973 working on Temple Mount excavations, which were run by Hebrew University. Ambassador College, which was the church's college at the time, would send teams of students over every summer for quite a few summers. And it got up to 110 in the daytime, in the summertime, easily up to 110, day after day. Sometimes it would be nice and cool, and it'd only be 95. But whatever the case, it wasn't always like that. It had a much more temperate climate. What changed the climate of Israel were the Turks, because sometime after the, well, long after the Middle Ages, they took over the territory, And when Turkey began to be organized as a nation, they would tax the people who lived in Palestine, which is the nation state of Israel now. Their tax was, they would tax them by how many trees they had growing. So, what do you do about that? Cut down trees. So they cut down their trees. They used them to burn, to run their steam locomotives down to Cairo and back up to Ankara in Turkey. But that changed the climate locally to where it became far more arid, more like it is today, only it's not as bad as it was then by any means. At the time of this, there were lots of trees in Israel. And there were forests there. When you read about them in the Old Testament, there were forests in the country, significant forests, in fact. So they were in the flock watching over the sheep at night. And the reason that that doesn't happen, or that it can't happen in the wintertime, is because it's too cold. It was too cold then, and it's actually too cold yet to do that, for shepherds to be out looking after the flock at night. They go in. When it gets cold, shepherds are wise men. They take their flock into barns or whatever kinds of enclosures that they have for their sheep, and then they go to bed in a house where it's warm. Now, many will say, yeah, but it's so hot in the Middle East, it can't possibly be bad. But, well, it snows every year in Jerusalem, sometimes quite heavily. Last year or the year before, they had almost 2 feet of snow in Jerusalem. So you have cold weather that comes in. It's in the if you were to take the state of Israel and drag it across the map, across the Atlantic Ocean, and put it in America where it would be on the latitude, it would be in the Carolinas. North and South Carolina is where it would land. So it shows you that it's not that far south. And it's normally arid, it's normally hot in the summertime, but it can be cold in the wintertime. And it could be cold then. So Jesus was born in the early autumn of 4 BC, close to, remember, why isn't he born at 81? Is because the timing was off, and we discussed that earlier. He was born at 4 BC. By the best reckoning of the historians down through the ages on that. In addition to that, it was close to the Feast of Trumpets. John the Baptist was born in the spring. Christ was born in the fall. They were 6 months apart. Christ was not born in the dead of winter, not anywhere near when Christmas is kept today. Now, it's kind of a long, involved historical analysis of the scriptures, but it shows you that the world has made another mistake in their trying to understand the scriptures, but missing the point. Jesus wasn't born in the middle of winter during December. The shepherds were in the fields with their sheep, warm enough to do in the autumn, but not during the winter. So our conclusion is this, in our analysis of when was Jesus actually born. He was not born as a human baby on the 25th of December. He was born 6 months after his famous colleague, John the Baptist. John was born in the early spring, close to Passover time. Christ was born in the early autumn, close to the Feast of Trumpets. So that's the September-October time frame, late September, early October time frame. There was no, and there is no divine command to observe Christ's birth, Christmas, as a biblical celebration in any way. That was concocted, as I said, in the 300s and the 500s AD. It was a pagan festival, actually, of a variety of cultures in Europe that got given a Christian label that really didn't fit, not by any means. And God's church has always known that. The church was small, but the traditional churches didn't know that. God's people observe the death of Christ for our sins by keeping the Passover. God's people observe the Feast of Trumpets, which anticipates the second coming of Christ, but it also marks his first coming. We look for that second coming, though, when he will conquer the evil forces of all the nations that rule the earth for 1,000 and rule the earth for 1,000 years, called the millennium. And for the great white throne judgment that is to follow after that. His rule on earth during the millennium and the last great day will bring the truth of salvation to all mankind, including those who have died. Now, how he will do that is, of course, the subject of another sermon. But I think it's important for us to know when Jesus Christ was actually born, it wasn't in the winter, it was in the autumn.